All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these men, for the opportunity to gather again and think about the effects of the gospel. Think about what you are doing, what you are planning, what you will accomplish. Lord, we pray just to be humble before your word, to love you, and to be men who are diligent about taking care of our own hearts and diligent in our homes. And who long to see you magnified in the lives of others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have one more H3 session before our retreat. So this week we're going to cover missions. Next week we're going to talk about theological systems. And then that's it. We'll take a little bit of time next week to let you guys do an evaluation of H3. If you want to write something ahead of time, you can do that. But if not, I'll just have a little piece of paper and you guys can write comments about ways to make it better. And I just want to say thank you guys for enduring my living room for a year. It's made it really doable for my family and easier to not have to rent more space at the school. So thank you guys for making a sacrifice of doing it here rather than in a place that might have been more convenient for you guys. But especially you, Mike. Thank you. I know it's not easy to be here. Appreciate that. On the sign-up sheet today, we just added a little check-off box if you're planning to go to the retreat. Is there anybody that's not going to be at the retreat? I was pretty sure everybody was going to be there. I think that's accurate. And then we're going to add three from previous.
So there are
three guys coming.
Okay.
Not to preach, just to evaluate.
Uh-oh.
That should tell you something. By the way, I had a lot of guys who from previous years who wanted to come and be there. And the fact that men would want to come and listen to you guys preach, men who have done this before, should tell you something about this experience. That it's really, really enjoyable. Hearing God's word, having coursed through each other's lives. I know 2 weeks out, 3 weeks out, whatever we are, you might be thinking, there's no way this sermon's coming together. And if you feel like you're in that boat, there are 15 other guys who are in that same boat. So take comfort in that and keep praying and keep striving. Just know that Scott Maxwell and I, when we talk on Friday afternoons, whoever's preaching that week is typically in panic mode, scrambling and lamenting, saying, man, I got nothing to say for Sunday. God help me. And so if you're in that boat, you're probably somewhere on track. Okay. It's not funny. That's real life, man.
It's not funny. That's real life.
Am I preaching to the choir right now?
Well, if you're preaching to me, you're preaching to the right guys, that's for sure.
Okay. Well, take out your note sheets. We're gonna jump into the notes first, and then we'll talk a little bit more about sermon stuff. We're going to talk about missions this morning. And how many of you were here at Grace Bible Church when we went through a series on missions? Okay. Some of you, I think the Pate Gills started coming to church that week, if I remember correctly.
Late December of 08.
Yeah, that might be about right. Well, good. So for a number of you, this will be maybe a little bit new. And this is really where our church is at. On missions. The elders went away on a retreat a couple years back just to talk about how are we going to approach missions. And there are so many different approaches in the word. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of missions, but the word missions isn't actually in the Bible. The word mission appears in the Bible three times, and it doesn't refer to missions like we talk about missions. And there's no word missionary in the Bible. And yet, this is a huge part of Christianity, huge part of our world and our lives, and something we need to know about. So it's important for us to lay out, excuse me, what missions is all about. I want to start with just a brief history of missions. Anybody know who the father of modern missions is?
William Carey.
William Carey, great, because he was the very first missionary.
Jesus.
Right, Zach, yes. Yeah, the history of missions really starts in Acts 2. Actually, let's turn to Acts 1:8. Okay, somebody read for us Acts 1:8.
But you will receive power within the Holy Spirit, or when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Okay, and this is Jesus predicting the fulfillment of what he commanded the disciples in Matthew 28. Remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28, you will... you will baptize them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the ends of the earth. You will make disciples. And that that was predicted by Jesus in 1:8. When you receive power, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The reciprocal of Acts 1:8, not really a reciprocal, but Acts 8:1 is interesting. Listen to Acts 8:1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, all except the apostles. So Acts 8:1 is really the first time that they do what they were told to do, or said they were going to do in Acts 1:8. After Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came, the disciples stayed in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem grew and grew and grew, and daily thousands were being added to their number, and it's just this amazing thing happening in Jerusalem. Stephen gets stoned, persecution starts, and the church scatters. And the church begins to do what Jesus designed it to do, in concentric circles out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond. Missions begins there in the book of Acts. And if you remember from Scott's preaching at the end of Luke, when he talked about the difference between the Old Testament mission, if you will, and the New Testament mission, or outreach. Old Testament outreach, the people had to come through Israel to meet with Yahweh. And there were some exceptions. You had Rahab the harlot, but then there was a relationship to Israel, right? You had the only prophet, really, or the only missionary from Israel that went out to the pagan nations is who? Jonah. And had experienced, you know, maybe the largest revival in history. 165,000, is that what it was? However many Ninevites repented. And it lasted for the 40-year generation until Nahum. God pronounced judgment on that city again. But Jonah didn't even want to go. And so the missionary enterprise really doesn't begin until Acts 2, and God is doing something different, where before it was sort of a coming-in missionary endeavor. In Acts 2 begins something going out, and so God plans for this gospel to go out. In church history, the history of the church is the history of missions. There have been times when the church, like the church in Jerusalem, decided to stick together, stay together. And sometimes God brought external forces to scatter the church, to do what he told them to do. Other times, God raised up individuals to go out from wherever the church was. And so William Carey, in the English world, in the English-speaking world, has been known as the father of modern missions. And because he begged and pleaded his church to send him to the Far East, ended up in India, and made missions famous. But he wasn't the first. There are other post-Reformation missionaries prior to William Carey. Count Zinzendorf and the Moravian missionaries, if you've read of those guys, many of whom sold themselves into slavery in the Caribbean to go be with people who needed the gospel. They said the only way we can get there is to be a slave. And so they said goodbye to their families, got on a one-way boat trip, and left Europe to come to the Caribbean and live and die as a slave to take the gospel to people. And the slave trade was interesting because the Europeans didn't consider them people and didn't consider them worthy of gospel proclamation and wouldn't let pastors and missionaries and doctors in because they didn't want them treated as people, didn't want some sort of a social uprising. And so the only way to get in were these Moravian missionaries who became slaves. Mm-hmm. So there have been people throughout church history who have taken on the missionary endeavor. What happened in post-William Carey era to get us from missions not really being a big deal in the church to where it is now, I think is interesting. In America, we had something known as the Haystack Revival. And anybody familiar with the Haystack Revival meetings? Okay, Zach is. In the early 1800s, you had a student missions movement of young people, collegians, who said, hey, we need to take the gospel to the nations. And their denominational churches said, no, we're not interested in that. You may remember that Jonathan Edwards and a lot of the early settlers of America had a missionary endeavor to the indigenous peoples here, to the Indians, they were called at the time here. But that had sort of dropped off, and the church became stagnant and got very interested in what it was doing, where it was at. And these students came and said, hey, send us to the nations. And their churches said, no, we don't want to do that. Well, we need to go to the nations. Look at what the Bible says about what God's going to do. Will you send us? And they said, no, we're not going to send you. And so these students spent months praying under haystacks in the rain. That's where they get the Haystack Revival title. And they kept praying for opportunities to go, praying that people would send them. And eventually they decided to leave without the church. And so the church isn't going to do missions. Well, we're going to do missions anyway. And from that point on, in American history at least, the church and missions went two separate ways. Because the church said, we're not going to do it. And the people who had the desire to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel said, well, forget the church. And so you had a great rift, a great divorce between church and missions. So that now, in our vocabulary today, when you talk about missions, oh, that's what we do over there. And when you talk about church, we talk about, well, that's what we do here. Right? And if there's anything that I'd love to erase from the data banks of your minds and hearts, it would be that notion. That missions is something you do over there, and church is something you do over here. And we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. The missions oftentimes has its own language, its own vocabulary, its own experts. I was a missions major in college, and even the way the missions department divided itself from the pastoral departments and the theology departments and the church history departments, it was its own specialized enterprise, sort of separated from the other things. And it has its own lingo and vocabulary and experts and books and things like that. If I could give you a definition of missions that we hold dear at Grace Bible Church, it has four elements: glory, gospel, church, and world. And here's what we mean by missions. There are a lot of definitions out there. And if we're going to use the word missions, which is an extra biblical word, I think we can attach to it whatever meaning we want to. That was kind of postmodern, wasn't it? Here's the meaning we want to attach to missions. Mm. The glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ manifested in the church around the world. The glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ manifested in the church around the world. That's what we believe missions must be. And so we're going to basically go through those four elements: the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the local church, and the world. Let's start off with missions must be doxological. And we'll start, Mike, with you with Genesis 3:15, sort of make our way around the front row, go to the second row, and then snake back to George in the last row. Denny, you don't have to read Genesis 12, 15, and 17, etc. But we can think through, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, what was going on in those chapters. And if not, I'll ask you some leading questions. All right, go ahead, Mike.
Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
Okay. This right after the fall of man, God makes a promise to redeem. God's heartbeat is to do something about this mortal enemy in the garden that plunged man and woman into sin. And theologians sometimes call Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangel or the proto-gospel. It's the gospel in seed form. Not all the details are there, but you've got this enemy that God says he's going to crush. Man and woman he says he's going to help, and a seed through whom he's going to do it. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, do you remember what's going on there, Denny?
It's in regard to Abram.
Yeah, this is the Abrahamic covenant. These are God's promises. Now, not just to redeem, but to redeem, to make a people for himself, to make that name great, and to bless all the nations through that seed. Okay, what we're tracing is the unfolding plan of God to redeem a people for his own possession and for his own glory. What about 2 Samuel 7? What's going on there, Matt? Do you remember?
God is talking to David about building a temple.
Okay, 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant. So we go from Adam and Eve and a promise for mankind, narrowed down through Abraham and then through David to establish a king to accomplish God's purposes. And then Jeremiah 31, exactly, Ryan, that's the new covenant. That's the where these promises of God get even more specific. For a people for his own possession with new hearts to love him. How about Ezekiel 36, 22 and 32? That'll be Mick.
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And 32, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel.
Okay, why is God going to execute his redemptive plan for a people for his own possession?
For his holy name.
Yeah. Yeah, not because these people are worthy of it, not because they're valuable intrinsically, but because of his holy name. God is going to do this for his glory. Okay, how about Matthew 28:19? Yeah,
go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, and here's the transition where God is now telling his people to go out. There is no command in the Old Testament for God telling Israel to go out and make disciples of the nations. The command to Israel was, you be holy, you be different, and let the nations watch you and see how unique I am as a God. Okay, now the command is different. Go out. Okay, we read Acts 1:8. Let's do it again. Go ahead, happy God.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be a witness for in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Okay. And Dave, what's going on in Acts 2?
Coming of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, coming of the Holy Spirit. There's that fulfillment of Acts 1:8, outpouring of power. And then Ephesians 1, 5-6.
You predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, and to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved.
Okay. To what end is God executing this plan of redemption and salvation? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Right? This is where all of this is headed. How about Romans 11:33 to 36?
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given him that he gave back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Okay. Yeah, everything is from him, through him, and to him. He is doing all of these things for his glory. And then Sam.
And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Okay. So from the beginning, God says he's doing something for his own glory. As he's executing, he said, "This is being done to the praise of the glory of my grace." And if we fast forward to the end result is all of these redeemed people for the express purpose of bringing God glory. That's what all of this is about. And if we're going to do something like missions, which is all about explaining and bringing God's redemptive plan to people who do not yet have it, then it ought to be for his glory. If we're about doing something that we put on it the label of missions, and it is not about the glory of God, we dare not call it missions. It can be something else, but it's not missions if it's not about the glory of God. It must be about the glory of God. And there are plenty of things that go on today that are relatively good on their own merits. They're helpful, they're beneficial. You could think about things like the Red Cross or the Salvation Army and things that are beneficial to mankind that are even expressions of God's common grace through image bearers to other image bearers. But they're not, their express purpose is not to bring God glory through his redemptive plan. They're not missions. They're not missions. And I know that Bono gives marching orders to the church. You know, lots of Christians follow whatever the lead singer of U2 does and says. And if he says we need to go cure AIDS in Africa, well, a bunch of Christian singers write albums to, you know, do music for AIDS in Africa and call it missions because Bono said we should do it. You know, it's, there's something very strange about that. Bono's not particularly interested in the glory of God and his redemptive purposes. And yet the church grabs on to social causes like that and says, you know, it's missions. That's what we're going to do. And if it's not about the glory of God, I don't want to put it in this category of missions. At Grace Bible Church, the glory of God must dominate, permeate, and delineate everything that we do. And that must be true of missions as well. These four categories sort of get broad, and then they're going to get narrower. The next focus that we have is missions must be Christological. And what we mean by that is missions must be about the gospel. Missions must be about the redeeming purpose of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. Missions must be about substitutionary atonement. Missions must be about repentance and belief and faith in Jesus Christ. Missions must be gospel proclamation. If it is not that, it doesn't fall into the category of missions. All right, let's read John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me."
Okay, and Acts 4:12.
"There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
And then, Zach, do you have Romans 10:13-17? I'll let you turn there. I'll ask the question, those people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people in Revelation 5, how did they get there? How do they show up there?
Mission.
Okay, they show up there by people proclaiming the gospel, right? They're there giving praise to Jesus who bled and died for them. And they get there because somebody came and told them. Right. If Jesus is to be glorified for his cross work, he's going to be glorified by people hearing about that. Go ahead, Zach, read Romans 10.
"For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard or have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.
Okay. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How are they going to call? Well, they need to hear. How are they going to hear unless somebody goes? And how are they going to go unless somebody sends them? Here is the great task before us. We must make Christ and his cross work known. And this is the fundamental thrust of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, as it's revealed clearly, is the substitutionary death of the Son of God is the only way anybody gets made right before God, and it's the only way people show up in Revelation 5 to surround the throne and give praise to the Son of God who was slain. We can be involved in no better task than missions if it is Christological, if it's about the gospel. There's nothing better we could be doing. And yet, if we define missions as something other than doxological and Christological, what are we doing? And what are we doing? And the church right now is rife, or the Christian world, I should say, is rife with non-Christological missions. That is, things that are social causes. Right now, a big push is the cure of poverty. Another big push in the Christian world is environmental mission, you know, preserving the earth. These things are off. Anything that does not have as its heartbeat the glory of God funneled through the substitutionary work of his Son and the proclamation of that for the salvation of men can't be called missions. Right? Missions must be Christological. It must be about gospel proclamation. We cannot think that we're going to do something that is pleasing to God, that fits in with his redemptive plan for the world, if we're not preaching the gospel. And there are lots of things out there that are done that are not that. Whether it's AIDS orphanages in Africa, whether it's medical institutions or social institutions here. And those things are not bad in and of themselves. Those things can even be good. But if somebody says, I want to go do missions, well, what are you going to do? I want to paint downtown Phoenix in pretty murals so that it looks better. I'm going to redeem the city. It's just not missions, right? Missions must be about the gospel. The third thing we want to touch on is the church. Missions must be ecclesiological. Again, this is getting narrower and narrower. We go from the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ manifested in the church. Manifested in the church. Mike, you're next with Matthew 16, 18. Denny, why don't you pick up 1 Timothy 3, 14, 15.
I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.
Okay, Jesus promises, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus is going to build his church. What is the book of Acts? The book of Acts is the unfolding of that plan of Jesus. You see the church expanding from Jerusalem outward in concentric circles to Judea, to Samaria. By the way, why is Samaria a big deal?
Jewish.
Okay.
The Jews hated the Samaritans.
The Samaritans were half-breed compromisers. They were half-breeds religiously, and they were half-breeds genetically. And the Jews hated them. They hated them worse than they hated the Gentiles. And so for the Jews to take this gospel of a crucified Messiah, a stumbling block and a scandal to the people they hated, God is doing something really unique here. And guess what? Hell will not prevail against this endeavor. And the book of Acts unfolds this. And out from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Paul's lifetime, we have most, if not all, of the Roman Empire essentially having gospel witness in it. And in the first century, after the first generation of apostles, you have the gospel apparently going as far away as India and China. really staggering in the technology of that day, how quickly the gospel spread. This is what God was doing. The book of Acts is the record of missions. And what happens? Do people go do missions without the church? Does the church stay in Jerusalem and then everywhere else it's missionaries? What do you have in the book of Acts? Yeah, churches are being formed, starting in somebody's home. You know, you have Aquila and Priscilla. Paul writes the book of Romans to a church that already exists, right? And the record in the book of Acts, for most of it, especially the latter half of it, is Paul going from place to place to place, establishing local churches. Establishing local churches. The missionary enterprise in the book of Acts was about the establishment and strengthening of local churches. That's what it was about. To have a missions mindset and not watch what God did himself in the first century would be odd. You have the establishment and strengthening of local churches. Think about the letters in the New Testament. Every single one of those letters is written to a group of believers gathered in a church or occasionally an individual. But they are written to churches to tell them how church ought to be done. There was nothing in the New Testament of a missionary enterprise without the church. The missionary enterprise was the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I will build my mission organization, or I will build my sending agency, or I will build my whatever else. He said, I'll build my church. And then he gave instructions on how to actually do church from one place to another. And then the pastoral epistles are especially telling. Paul tells Timothy, I write these things to you, Timothy, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the church of God. And the pastoral epistles exist for the explanation of how to do church. And Paul writes it from a distance. Timothy and Titus were both men that Paul established in faraway places, places that had been established in the gospel and churches had started. And Paul leaves Titus on Crete, and Timothy in Ephesus, to continue to strengthen and establish the church. And he tells them, appoint elders. And he gives them specific instructions about leadership and how things are supposed to go. The missionary enterprise was an ecclesiological enterprise. And what's interesting is I was almost taught. I say almost taught. It was never explicit, but it was almost explicit that the church and missions are two different things. In fact, had people say, you know, we don't want to go over there to do church. Churches, and fill in the blank with all your complaints about what church is. when we go over there, we're going to do missions. And missions is special, missions is different, missions is something other than the church. And what's interesting is, in the early 20th century in America, missionaries went over to do missions from their various denominations. So you'd have your Methodists, your Presbyterians, your Lutherans, your Episcopalians, and your Baptists, and they'd all go over to the mission field, and they'd find each other on the mission field, get in a lifeboat together, and start preaching the gospel. And, see people come to Christ, and you have all these people from all these different denominations all of a sudden working together. And isn't this great? And they came back after, life careers on the mission field, and came back to the States and said, hey, we work together on the mission field. Why can't we work together here? And that birthed the ecumenical movement in America, where people came back and started, well, see, we can get along together. Our doctrinal differences aren't that important. And what's interesting is the kind of missions that was done helped sponsor that ecumenical flavor on the mission field that then came back to the United States. For instance, if you found yourself in South America preaching the gospel and the people you worked with were on your team of missionaries were Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians and everything else, there are some things you can talk about and there are some things you just won't. You're not going to preach to the people that you're with about baptism. Why not? Okay, yeah, your Presbyterian friend's going to sprinkle him as a baby. Your Baptist friends are going to, dunk them as soon as there's a verbal profession, and and everything in between. Oh, you know what? That's off limits. You're not going to talk about the Lord's table. Why not? Because the Lutherans believe in the real presence of Jesus in the elements, and nobody else does. Well, we're not going to talk about that. We don't offend our Lutheran friends. You're not going to talk about church polity, right? How to do church government. Deacons, elders, or bishops, or regional head honchos. Why not? Because everybody's different on that. You know, the Baptists got a one-man show. The Presbyterians have their levels of hierarchy. The Episcopalians essentially have a pope. And, I mean, it just, and everything in between. Nobody can decide, so we're not going to talk about that. What are you going to talk about? What are you going to do? What essentially happened with the joining of people on missionary teams from all kinds of different backgrounds is the emasculation of the scriptures. Essentially, you rob the people of their ability to look at the Bible themselves and say, this is what ought to be done. Because you get in a situation where, well, our two missionaries, they don't agree on when baptism should happen. So I guess it's not that important. Well, what if it is really important? And so the missionary enterprise, where the mission agency was really the controlling factor, was your mission agency was your accountability. And what joined everybody together was a common desire to preach the gospel, to preach Jesus. But you might have disagreements on what the gospel is. You might have disagreements on, repentance has no place in the gospel. Or you might say, oh, you can't be saved without repentance. Well, those are two very different perspectives. And I was taught one in Bible college, and I was taught one in seminary. Had to unlearn things. And so the whole idea that we go do missions rather than we reproduce churches lends to all kinds of trouble. And it has in America. And it's something that I think we need to recover. And I think that's something that is being recovered. There's a lot of talk now about church planting rather than missions. And we need to think very carefully about what that is. But we believe at Grace Bible Church that missions must be about the church. There are a lot of good things that could be done. In fact, I want to paint a scenario for you. Let's say all of us at Grace Bible Church just acquired a burden for the AIDS orphans in Africa. And there are a number of solutions to that issue. We could try to come up with, we could put all our resources behind trying to find a cure for AIDS, and then cure AIDS so you don't have any orphans of AIDS victims. We could put all our resources behind building orphanages so that you can care for the individual generation of orphans that are created, and then you'll always have AIDS orphans because you'll always have AIDS. We could put all our resources behind, you know, government funding to give them resources to help out with the problem. There's lots of things that we could do. But I think there's one thing that we must do. And that one thing is go to Africa with the gospel that will transform lives. Amen. And go see people come to know Christ and then disciple them in the scriptures. Baptize them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you sounds a lot like what Jesus said in Matthew 28. And then the task would be, once you have disciples following Jesus, begin to identify and cultivate leaders, indigenous leaders, who will then be able to be your Timothys and your Tituses. Because a mature, multiplying, self-sustaining, reproducing church in Africa is a far more powerful force than an orphanage.
Amen.
Now, because a local church can do an orphanage. Africans caring for orphans is way better than you and me caring for one generation of AIDS orphans from a distance. The gospel itself will transform culture. And so we must be preaching the gospel. There's so much emphasis today on redeeming our culture. And it's a step away from being very good, that mindset. And to get closer to being what's very good, we should do what the New Testament says, which is the proclamation of the gospel. God's going to build his church in Ephesians by the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, and then by laying on that foundations living stones. Those living stones are regenerate people. They become a building. They become this organic organism called the church that God uses. And the church, I believe, is God's program for redeeming people to himself, and for populating the throne from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. If we're not doing church, I believe we're not doing missions. And we'll talk about more of that in a minute. But finally, well, let me just read Colossians 1. I think this is staggering. Colossians 1:15, in talking about Christ, he's the one who rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom. We have in Jesus redemption, forgiveness of sins. And then verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Remember that from him, through him, and to him in Romans 11, talking about God the Father? Now it gets funneled down to Jesus Christ, from him and through him. He is before all things, verse 17, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure to reconcile, for the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. I used to read Colossians 1 and think, wow, the church is in a weird place in that section of Scripture. I mean, there are cosmic realities going on here. God is talking about Jesus being the image of the invisible God and the one who created everything and sustains everything, and he is reconciling all things to himself. Oh, yeah, and by the way, he's also head of the church. And God's going to bring everything under him, through him, and to him are all things. You know, I felt like the little thing about the church was a parenthesis. What is Paul doing there? Why is the church in there sandwiched like that? Because the church in this age is central to God's plan of reconciling all things to the one who is the image of the invisible God.
That's good.
And there's no accident that the church is there. And so if we're going to be about God's business, by the way, if you're about missions, you're about something that cannot fail. You're about something that hell cannot defeat. And you have already seen the end from the beginning that it wins. Missions is a successful enterprise. And if we're going to be about that guaranteed successful enterprise, then we're going to be about the way God said he would do it. When he said, I will build my church. We must be ecclesiological. And then finally, we must be global. Acts 1:8, we see those concentric circles going out. The church cannot be stagnant. There have been times in church history where the church has sat on its theological haunches and not gone to the nations. And the church must go. In fact, it was the church's failure that brought about the Haystack Revival, that brought about the student missions movement, that brought about the divorce between missions and the church in our country. It's the church's failure. Now, the church ought not fail in this area, ought never lose its impulse to multiply, to go, to make disciples beyond its walls. And listen, it is so hard when you like your church to think about splitting your church. Or when you like your favorite people in the church to think about sending your best to the ends of the earth. Those are hard things. Who wants to leave what's comfortable and what's enjoyable and what's fun and what's encouraging and to go somewhere where it's hard and difficult? And but that is the nature of the church. And God in his kindness, when churches haven't done this, God has split them and sent them in two different directions, or three different directions, or 10 different directions. When churches haven't done this, churches die out. Churches lose their vibrancy when they lose their heartbeat for people beyond their walls. And God is kind to keep his program going even when we fail. But we must have a global mindset. I want to think about any questions so far? I want to think about some implications of this philosophy of missions, glory, gospel, church, and world. We need to think carefully about the kind of people that we send. If this is what missions is, if missions is about the glory of God, if it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's no other way, and it's about the local church, and it's about every nation, then what kind of people must we send? If we're going to send missionaries, we must send people who love the glory of God, who eat sleep, drink, breathe, live for God's glory. They're the kind of people that just, when you talk to them, man, they just want to talk about how great God is and how people don't know how great God is and they must know how great God is. We need people like that. And we need people who love the gospel and proclaim the gospel and who just can't sit still with the gospel because it's bottled up and it's like a fire in their bones and they just got to tell people about the gospel. Why would you want to send somebody to the mission field to some far off place who was sketchy on the glory of God or who wasn't very good at sharing the gospel? I mean, that's what the task is. And likewise, you'd want to send somebody who understood and loved the church. Do you realize Jesus died for the church? Jesus loves the church. And for us to go do Jesus' purposes and not love his bride is an offense to him. How can you say, I love Jesus, but his wife, she's ugly and despicable, and I don't like her, and I want to do something different? You can't do that. And so if we're going to send missionaries, we want to send people who are church people. I don't mean churchy in a bad way, but people who love the bride of Christ. People who understand what the church is and what the church must do. People who understand things like church polity and church government. People who are equipped not only to share the gospel with people, not only able to disciple people, but people who have a blueprint for what the church ought to look like and know how to get disciples from point A to point B. People who are equipped to identify national leaders. Not with the way the world looks at leadership, but servant leaders who are biblically qualified, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and know how to pour into them and get them from one place to another. How do you take a group of practicing polygamists to qualified elders? You know, how do you take a group of people who were, potentially cannibals, a murderous tribe, to qualified elders? Well, you preach the gospel. And you disciple them, and you take them through the scriptures, and you watch the Spirit of God transform people and raise up leaders. If you don't know what a qualified elder looks like, and if you're not one, how can you imagine accomplishing what missions is supposed to be about? If you don't know how to preach, how in the world can you expect to go do missions and have a church grow with preachers? You know, the kind of people we want to send, if we believe that the task is glory, gospel, church, world, the kind of people we want to send into the world must be people who love the church, know how the church functions, and have the skills to get people to do what needs to be done. So the next implication is the way we equip the people that we want to send. Listen, we want to send lots of people to the mission field. We want to send lots of you to other parts of this valley. We would love for Grace Bible Church to split in good ways over and over and over again. And we'd love for some of the people who leave from here to go to lots of places, Pakistan and Papua New Guinea and everywhere in between. We want to send people. How do we equip them? Well, we want to give them the tools that they need to get the job done. That means they need to be the kind of people that they need to be. They need to have the knowledge and the resources and the character. And think about this. If somebody was not well equipped to go plant a church on the west side of town, do you think that they are equipped well enough to go plant a church in a village where nobody in the world speaks the language of that village? Where they'd have to go learn the language, translate the Bible, teach the Bible, and with all of the dangers and distractions and lack of accountability and lack of schedule and all the things that go along with that, we need to send our best and we need to equip them well and we need to give them the tools that they need to get the job done. The task is difficult. The job is hard. And it's not something that you just send whoever wants to go. The mantra that I grew up with in missions was whoever is willing must go. Well, I couldn't disagree more with that. We must send the right people well-equipped as fast as we can. And equipping the right people takes a long time. It's a slow process, and so we must hurry up and get on with it. Does that make sense? There are lots of agencies and there are lots of organizations and churches that will just send warm-blooded people who have a pulse and can say the word missions. and we dare not. Janet and I sat with a couple who were on their way to Turkey, and they were raising funds, and this is when we were in school, and they had 98% of their funds raised. They were trying to raise their last few monthly dollars, and they had plane tickets all ready to go to Turkey. They're going to, a difficult place, hard to reach people, and so we just sat and we interviewed them for, an hour and a half or so, and just asked them questions like, what's the gospel? And how would you explain the gospel to an unbeliever here? How do you expect to explain the gospel to an unbeliever in Turkey? What are they like? What's the culture like? What's the religion? And these people were like just blanks. They had no idea. They couldn't explain the gospel to us. It was so disheartening. It was so sad. Because here's these people, they'd been thinking about missions, but they didn't know what it was. They weren't in a church. They weren't connected to a church. They were connected to about 30 churches where they'd gone and given a slideshow and raised money, but they weren't accountable to anybody. It's just really heartbreaking. It's not the kind of people we want to send. The tragedy think about it this way. A lot of you have unsaved family members. Do you pray about the kind of gospel that they hear? Does it break your heart if the only gospel your family member hears is they turn on TBN? Or they hear some sort of messed up version? You want them to hear the truth. You want them to hear the real thing. You want them to see life transformation of the gospel. There's a real danger in a shallow proclamation of the gospel. There's a real danger in an errant proclamation of the gospel because it inoculates people to the true gospel. This is what happened in the Second Great Awakening in America. First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, etc. Lots of preaching, general revival, lots of genuine conversion. Second Great Awakening started out with another, I believe, move of the Spirit and lots of people coming to Christ. But lots of people jumped onto the bandwagon and said, hey, this is really great. We can get lots of converts too. And Charles Finney was probably the more popular figure in that movement. And he invented the new measures, what they were called, which was ways to get people to make a decision for Christ. And his view was, I just need to get people to make a decision. So he had what was called the anxious bench up front. He would call people out of the audience to come sit up here, and he'd preach at them in front of everybody until they relented. They said, okay, I believe. And chalk that up as a conversion. It was Finney that invented things where, a physical response that you counted as conversion. Conversion is not you born again in the heart, and then, there's fruit of that. But raise a hand, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, throw a pine cone in the fire. All of that stuff comes from Finney's new measures. And the American Midwest just was revival meetings, tent meetings. Everybody went to them. Everybody got converted. Everybody made a decision. And no churches were established, and nobody was really saved. And the next time gospel preachers came through that area, they said, oh yeah, we heard that, we got that, don't need it. They were inoculated to the real gospel. There's a real danger in sending people to the ends of the earth so that the first gospel that an entire people group hears is about that deep. That's not a good strategy. And it's churchless. We don't want to do that. The kind of people that we must be as a church, implications of this. I know for some Christians, missions has been like that other thing over there. We give money to it because we know it must be done, but it's not really what I do. That's that whole missions is over there, church is over here thing. Listen, the church must be missiological just as much as missions must be ecclesiological. That is, you and I must be about what the church is to be about, which is gospel proclamation, multiplication, making disciples. What do you think a missionary does that's different than what you and I are supposed to be doing every single day? You make a living in some form or fashion to feed your family, but the real reason you're here, the real reason you are here, is to proclaim Christ. if God had a purpose for you other than to proclaim Christ while you walk the street, he'd take you home. If God's desire for you was to make you sinless, well, you'd walk outside and get hit by a bus, and then you'd be sinless. The task, the reason we're still here, is God has left a witness of himself and the transforming power of the gospel so that others will believe. You and I must be about the task of the missionary every single day. In our homes, with our kids. I mean, you guys, captive audience with your kids, what a great opportunity that is. You know, that's better than jail ministry because it's 24/7. You know, you can't go anywhere. And they're just going to hear it. They're going to see it. You know, with coworkers, with neighbors, with people on sports teams, every opportunity we get, we ought to be preaching the gospel to everything that moves. And Grace Bible Church ought to grow and divide and grow again and multiply and grow again and multiply. The reason Grace Bible Church exists is because of what God started in Acts 1:8, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. How far away is Tempe from Jerusalem?
Other side of the globe.
It's about as far as you can get. there are a couple spots in the globe that are a few hundred miles farther, but not very many. Okay, we are here because of missions, because of the concentric expansion of the church to the ends of the earth. And we better not stop. Grace Bible Church cannot be a cul-de-sac, right? A dead end, or the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River flows into it with all the nutrients and life, and it gets there, it's just a salt marsh where everything dies, except for brine shrimp. That's not what the church is to be about. The church is to continue to multiply. And so we must be the kind of people who have that as a heartbeat, who are ready to equip and send some people to far off places, because not all of us can go, but also to be here the kind of people that we expect them to be wherever they go. Mike?
The sending people, is it like, do we want them to become elders in our church before we send them, or is there a purpose in just training them and then sending them?
We're aiming at elder qualification wherever we can. So, for instance, if we send Matt and Cameron Dodd to Papua New Guinea, we want Matt to be an elder before he goes. We don't want Cameron to be an elder before she goes. Okay, so not universally. When we talk about equipping people for the task that's out there, we mean in part equipping the team for that task. You know, not everybody is going to have every skill set that's needed. And so we put people together to try to build the skill set. Some people be better at Bible translation, some people better at evangelism, some people better at pastoral training, etc. So try to put a team of people together to do that. It also means the kind of accountability we want to have with our missionaries. It's not that a lot of churches have, you know, you give money to missions, you send out your missionaries, and then you kind of hand them over to the mission agency. And we believe a mission agency serves well when it really is a parachurch organization, when it comes alongside the church to assist the church to do what the church is doing, rather than replacing the church. And I think a lot of missionaries are moving in that direction. Some still, just by their very nature, overshadow the church. And I think we want to... A mission agency can be a really good resource and a really good tool to do things the church can't do. But the church better not surrender its equipping, its accountability, its elder direction, etc. So, and that's a hard process, figuring out how to get from point A to point B. Yeah, the whole missional talk, if we mean, I don't like the word missional, I'd rather use missiological. I believe the church must be missiological in the sense that it must go after the nations, it must seek to multiply. But by missional, people mean things that are short-sighted from an eternal perspective. People mean things that meeting physical needs, you know, curing poverty, social ills, diseases, etc. And we believe that Christians ought to be generous, kind-hearted, helpful people. But the church's task is not to cure poverty. right? The individual Christian, can you aid poor people, and should you? Yes, absolutely. The church must equip Christians to do that. Can you transform the culture in your home and in your neighborhood by the proclamation of the gospel? Yes, Christians must, and the church must be about equipping Christians to do that. But is it the church's task to solve those social ills? No, the church's task is to proclaim the gospel. I mean, just read the New Testament and follow the New Testament commands for what the church must do. And God actually gives us a blueprint for what missions ought to be. If we remove missions from the church, you get to make up your own blueprint, which is what Western missions has done, for 200 years. By the way, I wrote a list a couple years ago, 10 reasons not to go to the mission field. I meant to bring it, and I just forgot it. But a lot of people, when they think about missions, they think about just travel, adventure, wanderlust. I called it the born-again identity. Sneaking into various countries and passports and, you know, just the adventure that goes along with those kinds of things. People have a over there kind of, it's going to be great over there when I become a missionary, as if getting on a plane and crossing a border or crossing an ocean makes you something other than who you are when you got on the plane, right? Or that the task over there is going to be something adventurous or different than the adventure that ought to be sharing the gospel here, making disciples, and actively involved in the local church. I mean, if you don't love those things, if you don't love God's glory, if you don't love the proclamation of the gospel, if you don't love the bride of Christ here in practical, real ways, then there's no way you're going to love missions. Two churches I've been involved with supported the same missionary for like, 20 years. And this family had gone over to Italy, and their task was to write a hymnal for the Italians. And they had been there 20 years, and it wasn't finished. What were they doing? They were having a really nice vacation in the Italian Alps for 20 years on the church's dime. Call them up and ask them, hey, can we come visit you and see your ministry? No, not interested in that. Click. You know, I mean, the world of missions is just fraught with things like that. And it's also populated by lots of people doing amazing things for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, laboring for the church around the world. And for those things, we must strive. By the way, it would be the task of preparing and equipping missionaries to go to the ends of the earth is a long and hard one. And, we just need to keep putting it before our people to consider being a sent one beyond our walls. I'm going to hand out the sermon evaluation forms that each of you will be using to evaluate one another. Take two sheets and pass the rest. And I want you to see this so that you know what to expect, the kind of things you want to aim at. Here's some things that I'm looking for in your sermons, and some things you'll be looking for in each other's. And let me talk about delivery as those are going around. I want to talk about a couple of things about delivery. We've been talking about studying your passage. Then we've been talking about writing your sermon. Now I want to talk for just a few minutes about delivering your sermon. There's some important elements in delivery. If you simply read your manuscript with your eyes down on your page, you very possibly could lose us. It's not as important what you have studied as what you say. And it's not as important what you say as what people hear. Okay, the task of preparing a message and delivering a message isn't done until it's delivered. And the delivery is important. And so let's talk about your attire. If you're going to deliver a sermon if you're going to teach at a Bible study, if you're going to preach at an H3 retreat, how important is your attire? What should you wear?
Should be distracting.
Should not be distracting. That's right. I think that's the key. Okay? What else? Shouldn't be boring. I'm okay if you wear boring. But yeah, there should be a matter of respect, in the sense that if you dress thoughtlessly and carelessly, that would be inappropriate. But give thought to the way that you present yourself, because what you're doing is important, and you dress according to the importance of something that you're doing. If you were to show up at a wedding in cut-off sweatpants and flip-flops and a stained T-shirt, your friends, the bride and groom, might be offended. Like, don't you care about me? Right? There's a theology in the way that you dress. The point about the H3 retreat, don't show up in a coat and tie. Okay? That would be inappropriate. It would be distracting. Nobody wears ties at Grace Bible Church. It would be distracting if Scott wore a tie on Sunday morning. You'd go, what in the world? Is he trying to impress somebody? What's he doing? Is this a fashion show? I thought he was preaching. You know, you can go two different ways on that. If Scott showed up in cut-off jeans and or whatever, pick another outfit on the other end of the spectrum, you would say, well, that just seems kind of disrespectful. It doesn't seem like he cares about what he's doing right now. The point about your attire is care about what you're doing. Dress appropriately to the culture you're in.
So
that's what
I do. You think I need to shave?
I don't know. Do you shave know. For work and church and?
No.
Do you have a beard?
Still.
You shave anyway.
Yeah. I wouldn't have thought about it, but now that you said it, I'm offended.
I think you ought to shave.
One guy.
You know, I think that's the only way to preach is with a shaved head, personally.
Off the record.
Off the record. When you are preaching your message, you're going to be reading a lot of your notes. If you can memorize it, that's better. If you don't memorize it, that's fine. You better be very familiar with it, because you want to preach conversationally, not I am now reading my next part. Okay. In your head, you sound a lot more dynamic than you are. Okay, your highs and your lows feel like this in your head and out of your mouth. That come out like that. So if you think you're being loud in your head, you're probably not being as loud as you think you are. And if you think you're being soft, you're probably not being as soft as you think you are. So, and dynamics are important. Your softs and your louds ought to serve the passage. If you get really, really excited about a subpoint that doesn't matter that much and then trail off and kind of just talk about your thesis like this, it doesn't reflect your passage. Your dynamics ought to reflect your passage. You're going to be tempted to speak more quickly than you should. If you have timed out what you've got written as a sermon already and thought, hey, it's 19 minutes, that's pretty good. You're going to be tempted to speak in it about 14. Because in the public setting, when you're going, you're going to be tempted to just ramble. And let me just encourage you, how clear, how memorable was the homiletical proposition? Okay, that's the first, I just read the first line on this page. That's different than saying, how clear and memorable was the homiletical proposition? You're going to be tempted to talk like I'm talking right now. Don't do that. Put space between your words. Use space effectively. One of the most effective things in preaching is silence.
Two minutes.
And you're going to be very uncomfortable with it. You're going to be tempted to fill the silence with some sort of filler, because there has to be noise happening right now, but I don't have a word, so I'm just going to put in a, you know, we do that. It's a verbal pause. Just, if you get comfortable with silence, you won't put in your ums. Okay? Just a little tip. Just get comfortable with silence. What else do I want to say about delivery? Eye contact is important. Your tone ought to be in keeping with your message. If your passage is joyful, there ought to be some of that on your face, in your eyes, in your tone of voice. If your passage is somber, you shouldn't be glib, right? Just the point is to make the passage clear. And so your tone, your gestures, all that stuff ought to reflect that. Let me walk through some of these evaluation points, just so you know how to prepare and what to expect. First question on there, and there's a reason it's the first question. How clear and how memorable was the homiletical proposition? By that I mean your thesis statement, your main single preaching point. If you fire a shotgun and just hoping that something hits something, it's not going to be very effective. If you take your .30-06, one round, aim it carefully for one spot, it's much more effective. And we want to know your thesis statement. And so you're going to try to make it as clear. Remember the ABCs, accurate, brief, and clear as you can. And as you preach, you're going to say it more than once. If you say your thesis statement one time, we're not going to remember it. And this is the thing you've been working on for 9 months. Okay? You want to say it enough times that we remember it. You want to say it clearly enough that we remember it, and it needs to be memorable enough. And it needs to reflect the text. Okay, that can be the difficult. How do I make it memorable and be accurate? And we're gonna ask you about your outline points. Did they reflect the text? Did they support the homiletical proposition? How well did the content of each of those support each point? I'll let you read the rest of these. One I want to point out down at the bottom of the first page, was there an effective and appropriate bridge to the gospel? Okay, somewhere in your passage, we want you to preach the gospel to us. Okay? Whether it's in a conclusion, whether it's, I don't know what this passage has anything to do about the gospel, except that if you don't know the gospel, you couldn't possibly hear and apply this message. Okay, that would be a very distant bridge, but it's a bridge. We need something. Something's better than nothing. Probably your passage will lend itself to making the gospel clear at some point. Okay, please do that. We never get tired of hearing the gospel. Okay, don't assume that everybody in the room is a believer. Make sure that you put the gospel in there, okay? You'll see questions in there about your introductions, conclusions, transition statements, illustrations, etc. So you can do your morning devotions in the evaluation form.
Do we open our prayer, close our prayer?
Whatever you would like to do. Closing in prayer usually is the easiest out. I mean, I think it's appropriate to close in prayer. I can't remember if I've ever heard a sermon where somebody didn't. There's no Bible verse that says you must, but it's probably a good idea. Probably would feel awkward to us who are used to that if you didn't. I think praying as we open the scriptures is a good idea. I think it demonstrates that we are absolutely dependent.
Is that part of our 20 minutes?
Yeah. Oh, as soon as you open your mouth from opening prayer to closing prayer, the clock's on. So
in allocating your time, you got to make sure.
Yeah, and don't pray for 5 minutes. Okay.
Just ramble that part.
Yeah. No. Yeah, good question. And guys, let me. I said this, I think, to Ryan earlier this week, but let me encourage you guys just to pray. Keep praying about your message. Pray for yourself, and pray for the other guys in the room. If the Holy Spirit does not empower to preach the word, then it's ineffective. Right? You and I must have hearts that are prepared by the Holy Spirit to hear and to respond to God's word. You as the preacher need God. We as the hearers desperately need God. And the preaching event is a powerful event because the Holy Spirit is at work. Supernatural things happen. If you don't believe that, you shouldn't preach. If this is a speech class, we're wasting our time. We preach because we believe God raises the dead through preaching. We preach because we believe God changes lives through preaching. And I believe God will change lives on our weekend through the word he has prepared in each of you guys. But we must pray for that. Let's pray that God would be at work.
Smith, if we feel like there's a disconnect between what we have currently and what we need to have May 6 and 7, what do we do? Besides pray and put in a lot of work.
Okay. Pray and put in the work. And talk to each other. I would say preach your message to Amanda with her looking at her Bible, and she'll tell you if there's a disconnect. And if there's a disconnect, call me, and we'll get together, and I'll say one of two things. Zach, you're feeling like I feel every single week. This is normal. Or, dude, there's a disconnect because the sermon you're preaching is not what this text is saying.
Or the amount that you've learned about this doesn't compare to what you ought to know about this.
Okay, and that might be true too.
There's the fear.
Guilty.
Okay. Is anybody lacking resources? Does anybody need commentaries or books like you do? See me Sunday and we'll just stop by my office.
In your 3 points. The first point was prove it. Explain.
Okay, yeah, prove it just means you're explaining the text. Here's my point. Point number one is love God. I want you men to love God. Okay, well, show me that in the text. Look down at verse 8. Do you see what verse 8 says? It says, love God. That's where I get my outline point. It's from the text. So prove it means you're showing me from the text where your sermon point comes from.
Okay, and the next one is illustrate.
Okay. And I want you to use illustrations.
Okay.
I want an illustration for each point you get. And an illustration could be, like water off a duck's back. It could be that quick. Or it could be a longer story. I know George has an illustration that is his introduction, that he brings back details from that illustration in each of his points. And that's legitimate too. But the point of an illustration is to help make things clear. If the illustration overwhelms your text, then it's counterproductive. And I'm glad you brought that up, Dave. One thing you want to do is you want to put our eyes in the text. So as often as you can, say, look with me at verse 8. Do you see the tense of the verb here? It's in the perfect tense. That means an action that happened in the past with continuing results into the present. Isn't that great? Look at verse 9. Look at the conjunction there or whatever. It doesn't have to be necessarily that grammatical, but look at the text. You want us looking at our Bibles. Okay, so as often as you can point us to the text, do that. Anything else? Any other questions?
I'm going to have a 5 minute sermon, but I'm going to read this as scriptures, man.
Read my passage. Okay, close in prayer.